Wonderful to gather with you. Good to see you all. And yeah, particularly warm welcome if you are visiting with us. We love that you're here. And having said that, I do want to just take a moment to talk to those of us here who would call themselves members of Village. We're going to do that fun thing that everyone loves a church to do, which is talk about money. Guys, if you are visiting with us, we don't pass the plate around or anything like that. We rely on the regular giving of our members, those who call Village home. And since the start of the year, we've been in the red about 20 grand. Thankfully, that's stabilised. It's not going backwards. That's encouraging. But you remember a couple of weeks ago, I put to us, can we raise $15,000 for two things? $5,000 to support Lila, who is, we can't pay her, but we can kind of help her in her life. However, that works under her visa, but it is legal. $10,000 towards our budget back, that improving that red line. And now here's an update. I'll give you an update of where we're at. Yeah, that's not too bad. Fairly encouraging, a week to go or so. But I just want to encourage you, keep putting before you that, look, guys, you've seen last week, what a wonderful thing, what an incredible thing that we got to baptize four people who've come to find Jesus here at Village. What a thing that there are a number of other people who would have or are very close to also getting baptized that we'll do in the next couple of months. For a church of our size, it really is quite an incredible work of God that that's happening. Churches far, far bigger than us are not seeing any salvation. So God is doing something here. And in the last year, we've grown by 38 adults and 10 kids. Amazing. Lots of people, lots of stories, just like Jess's story. It's all God's grace, okay? We want to keep doing the good things we're doing. And the reality is that it does cost some money. So can I continue to put before you, if you call Village your home, if you haven't already, or if you feel like you're in a position to give more to this thing, can I encourage you to give to this October appeal? Giving details on the screen. If every adult at Village gives $100, we'll make it. We'll get there. Can I also mention to you, if maybe only recently you've started calling Village your home, if you don't give weekly or fortnightly, can I encourage you to do that? God's given us everything that we have in Jesus. He's given us the money to do his good work, and there is no greater investment you could make than giving to see God's work continue and grow. I leave that with you to pray and consider that, but let me pray now before we open the scriptures and have a look at this section of Acts. Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We come before you as our Father and Lord, the God of all things, who we just heard of in Deuteronomy. And God, so Lord, we call on you for that thing that we've just spoken about, that most annoying of all things, money. And Father, would you please not only provide and supply to us the financial need that we have, but also the faith to use the finances you've given us for the sake of your kingdom. Father, would you help us also as we open the scriptures, would you help us to see the things that we need to see in order to continue to follow Jesus faithfully, to see you as our God, to honor you as our God, and to live out your good purposes in this world. Lord, would your spirit be at work? In Jesus' name, amen. So guys, we're jumping into the book of Acts. Last week we did do something, but I didn't touch too much. I kind of went out of order. So please don't stress if you didn't do this section in your Bible study this week. We are a little bit out of sync. We'll get in it in a week or two. But in 2023, we covered the first couple of chapters of Acts, 1 to 6. Over the next bunch of weeks, we'll get halfway through the book. But if you're unfamiliar with the story, if you're new to the Bible, if you've never read Acts before, let me catch you up quickly. Jesus of Nazareth is born at around 4 BC. At around 30 years of age, he preaches and he teaches, doing many signs and wonders to show that he is a guy that the Jews would have understood called the Messiah. After 3 years, the religious leaders of Israel, they bring him before the Roman governor, and Jesus is crucified for his claims, for crimes that he didn't commit. But on the third day after his death, he appears to his disciples. He is raised from the dead by the power of God. The risen Jesus commissions his apostles, his kind of chief 12, and all his disciples, in fact, to witness to what they have seen. You get it in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. They gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's essentially what's going on in Acts. Acts is kind of this movement of the witnesses of the risen Jesus telling the people in Jerusalem about what has happened, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And we'll track that and follow that along. That's why we're calling our series Witnesses. It's about God's plan. He's doing it, but he works through his people to witness to what Jesus has done and who he is. So the message about Jesus was always meant to go viral. Acts is kind of one of the final episodes in the story of what God is doing in the world. You heard Deuteronomy 10. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in it. He made all people. And he made all people to love him and serve him with all their hearts. Now, that isn't a slavery kind of thing. That isn't tyranny. This is actually a good thing. Fish are made to swim. When fish are swimming, that's a good thing. When fish go and try and be land animals, it's not a good thing. It doesn't work for them. Humans are at their best when they live for God. But sadly, humans kind of went the way of the Little Mermaid, you know. We wanted something different, but it didn't work out like it did for Ariel. You know, it's not a fairy tale story. It's not a Disney story. In this reality, God's a father who actually knew what he was talking about. For humans to try and live for themselves, for anything or anyone other than God, is both a foolish decision, but it's also the breaking the law of creation, of creature and creator. Now, God's promise all along, this is the big story, God's promise all along has been to bring people who have walked away from him, who have rebelled against him, to bring them to salvation, to bring them to restoration. Salvation from the criminal consequences of sin, and restoration to what humans were meant to be. And this has a process to it, stages to it. God chooses Israel to be the beginning of that restoration process, but unfortunately, Israel rejected that honor, which is what Stephen's speech is actually all about. As a result, at the time of Jesus, Jerusalem is under Roman rule. Jews have been scattered across what we would call Europe and Asia. They are fishes out of water. But God's promise remains. His promise of salvation and restoration that he delivers through the prophets, he tells them that there's going to come a Messiah, which just means kind of chosen one of God, a prophet, a priest, a king, or maybe all three of them all together. Someone who's going to rescue God's people, who's going to restore them to God's blessings and much more. Now, if you're new to Jesus and the Bible and so on, the good news about Jesus, like we heard last week, is that he doesn't just, the next sequence of his work of salvation is that he doesn't just offer it to Israel, but he offers it to all people who would put their hope in him. Okay, that kind of catches you up. But today is very much about Israel who've been waiting for this Messiah. He was the hope that they were waiting for. Jesus told them, it's me. I'm the one. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And he showed them signs and wonders, his teachings. He knew the law better than any of the other teachers. People were amazed at his authority. And yet, he wasn't listened to, at least not by the majority. In fact, they brought him to crucifixion. But if they thought that Jesus' death would be the end of him, well, of course, they're wrong. As we saw, the risen Jesus commissions his followers to be his witnesses. And the question kind of is, one of the lingering questions in Acts is, well, now that Jesus is raised from the dead, and now that the apostles and the disciples are going to witness about that, will Israel listen now? Will they listen now? And some have. In the first speech or the Sermon of Acts, Peter, the Apostle Peter, he announces that Jesus is the Messiah, and thousands of Jews choose to return to Jesus for forgiveness and to follow him as their Lord. But some don't. And this is where we come to in Acts chapter 6. Encourage you to have it open. We'll kind of go through it. I'll go through it pretty quick. But Stephen, a man that actually we were introduced to earlier in chapter 6, he's not one of the 12 apostles. He's one of the guys who was elected to kind of look after the welfare program of the early church. We're told he's a man full of God's grace and power. You can find it on page 886 if you're not sure, 887, I think. And this guy, he's performing signs and wonders among the people. But a bunch of Jewish people from outside of Jerusalem, they begin to argue with Stephen. Presumably, I think, about Jesus' messiahship. Sadly, there is a reality that some of the people aren't interested in investigating the truth. Some people are actually even willing to be disingenuous about the people they disagree with, about Stephen. And so they begin a whisper campaign. They stir up Jerusalem with lies. Stephen, he's spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That's the sort of thing they're saying. When Stephen is seized, he's brought before a group called the Sanhedrin. This is kind of the Jewish council of Jerusalem. These are the high priest and all the religious leaders. These are the teachers of the law and so on. They say things like, he never stopped speaking against this holy place. They're talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He never stopped speaking against the law. If you want to get a first century Jewish person really angry, you speak against Moses, the temple, and the law. Be like, you know, taking a loudspeaker to UAW and saying climate change isn't real or something like that. You're going to get gnashing of teeth. It's heresy, right? It's a heresy. They're saying this guy's a heretic and he's speaking things that aren't true. Now, it's tricky, right? Because not everything that they say is untrue. Jesus himself did say that he would bring down the temple. Now, he doesn't mean physically, but he does mean that it's going to become redundant, which I would argue it is. But that's kind of the backdrop to where we'll slow down a little bit. Stephen's speech, after this kind of whisper campaign and so on, Stephen is arrested, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest, the leader, he asks Stephen, is this true? Is all this stuff they're saying true? Now, at first glance, it kind of looks like Stephen gives them a history lesson and then blows up. It reminds me of my year 9 history teacher, Mr. Waterhouse. But there's actually a little bit more to it than that. Let me show you a few clues as to what Stephen's doing in his speech. He starts off, so if you have a look, we'll start off at chapter 7, he replies in verse 2. He starts off by getting his audience nodding. It's always a good way to kind of get people on your side. You say a bunch of things that they agree with. Common ground, right? He finds common ground with them in their history. Remember our father Abraham, this is what happened to Abraham and so on. He's bringing them to the Old Testament. One thing Stephen and the Sanhedrin would have agreed with is that the Old Testament scriptures are the very words of God. They are truth, capital T truth. Whatever they say, that we need to do, that we need to agree with and so on. But then you notice some other things that he does. So he's got them nodding along, Abraham, and yes, Abraham, that's great, Isaac, Jacob and so on, our ancestors, God spoke to them, wonderful. But then verse 9, he comes to the person of Joseph. He says, talking about Joseph's brothers, he says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Now, just notice something there. Here's your first clue about what Stephen's doing. You've got Joseph, God's with him, But the brothers of Joseph, the patriarchs, were jealous. Jealous of the one that God was raising up to rule. Sound familiar at all? Okay, let's keep moving. Next, he moves to Moses. The Sanhedrin, oh, they love Moses. You know, anyone who does a speech about Moses, that's like gold. We're excited at this point. But look down in verse 25 at what he says about Moses. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. I went a bit further than I needed to there, but that's okay. Remember Moses. When he tried to rescue Israel from slavery, what happened in Israel? They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize that God was using him to rescue them. And when he tried to reconcile two Israelites to bring God's people together, what happened? Well, they weren't interested in his reconciliation. What does that sound like? Come again, down to verse 35. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed signs, wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our ancestors. And he received living words to pass on to us. Verse 39. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to God. And Stephen's going to remind them what happens next. Israel made idols. They sacrificed to them. They wanted to turn back to Egypt. And what was the consequence? God turned away from them. They eventually ended up in exile in Babylon. But are you seeing what Stephen's doing? You wonder at what point they stopped nodding and started going, "Hang on a second." Maybe it's when Stephen turns to the temple. You remember he's accused of speaking against Moses, the law and the temple. And Stephen, he draws on, you can see this down in the passage that was read for us, verse 44 onwards. Stephen draws on Isaiah 66 and Psalm 11. Again, he draws them to the scriptures that they agree on, that they believe in to be God's word. But what does he show? Well, he shows that God doesn't live in the temple in Jerusalem. How can God be contained in one temple? Yes, God had been pleased to dwell there for a time, but ultimately it was heaven that is his throne. God can't be contained even in the Holy of Holies. Do you see what Stephen's done? It reminded me a little bit. I used to watch a lot of old cheesy martial arts movies, and one of the coolest moves is something like this. We'll see if it works.
"Didn't I tell you to stay over there by the Duke?"
"Hey, what do you think you're doing?"
"Just mind your own business, old man. Stay in the car."
"Hey."
There you go. That's what Stephen's done. I just need an excuse. Anyway, but the gun that was pointed at Stephen, heretic, you've done... You know, you've blasphemed against the law, against Moses, against the temple. Well, where's it pointed now? He's turned it straight back at the Sanhedrin and their hearts. What if they're not the heroes here? What if they're not the ones doing God's will? What if actually they're just like their ancestors? Jesus came doing signs and wonders, just as Moses had done. Moses promised them a prophet. Jesus came and said, "I've come to rescue you from your sins." But what did you do? You rejected him. What if you're not on the right side of history here, Sanhedrin, teachers of the law? Now, sadly, Stephen seems to know he's pulled the trigger, but the bullet, it doesn't hit home. It clangs off the armour of their hard hearts. Unlike the audience back in Acts chapter 2, who repent, who are cut to the heart, this audience, the leaders of Israel, seem to only get harder and angrier. Which leads to verse 51 that we read. Stephen actually rebukes them. You stiff-necked people. Tim said it very gently. We needed a performance from him, you know, a real yell. I can't do it either. I don't want to yell at you in a microphone. But anyway, you know, you're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Strong words. We'll wrestle with them in a moment. But obviously not well received. Things turn violent. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was murdered. Stephen, now full of the Holy Spirit, is the first of what will one day become millions of people who follow in the footsteps of Jesus and are killed. But Stephen isn't terrified, it seems. No, he sees his Lord at the right hand of God, and he takes strength, even as he is stoned to death for proclaiming the truth. And it seems, remembering Jesus, Stephen cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So, here is my question for today. What do non-Jews, non-teachers of the law like you and me, 2,000 years later, need to make of that? And I've got a couple of thoughts for you. First of all, is the possible contradiction. We're pretty fresh out of 1 Peter. And I'm sure Stephen's words in verse 51 to 53 is rebuke, stood out to you. Maybe it was his tone, made you feel uncomfortable. Maybe you didn't feel very Christian. And maybe that's because you've got 1 Peter 3 verse 15 from last term still in your ears. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't feel like Stephen is doing much gentleness and respect, unless he did it in Tim's time. Maybe then it was a bit better. But what's with that? I think the audience is the answer. Jesus himself, when he encounters people who should have known that he was the Messiah and yet resist him, his response is a lot like Stephen's. He says some very strong stuff if you go through the gospel accounts. I mean, whitewashed tombs, he calls the Pharisees, full of hypocrisy, wickedness. He calls them snakes and brood of vipers. I mean, that's pretty full on. But when the audience is ignorant of the promises of the Messiah, it's gentleness and respect. When it's a genuine seeking after the Lord, Jesus is very soft towards people. So is the Apostle Paul in Acts. In Acts 17 or Acts 26, if you look at Paul's speeches compared to this one here of Stephen's, when it's to Gentiles, it's soft. It's gentle. It's 1 Peter 3. Now, I don't think this is necessarily Jew versus non-Jew exactly. Peter's speech in Acts 2 is primarily to Jews. But again, it's primarily to Jews who flooded into Jerusalem for Pentecost. It's everyday ordinary Jews looking for God, seeking after God. 1 Peter is written to primarily a Gentile audience, so non-Jewish audience in Gentile cities. So see the principle I'm suggesting to you. When people come who don't know about the Messiah, you get an answer of gentleness and respect. But some people who should know better, You know, it's not ignorance, it's stubbornness. It's a heart hard towards God. It's stiff-neckedness, as Stephen says. It's not Simba from The Lion King, it's Scar. The very people who should have been most excited for the coming of the Messiah, when they persecute him and reject him and his messengers, well, the response is a rebuke. It's a strong word. Now, I think we can get our head around that, but I think the harder question is, does this apply today? How does this apply today? What would you do with this today? Now, we don't have, we're not in a community that, as far as I know, that has many Jews into it. I don't think that's something that you're going to encounter, or certainly teachers of the law Jews. You could maybe go and find one. You could maybe argue that this could apply to Christians who have known the truth, maybe grown up with the truth and yet walked away from it. There is a sense in Hebrews that to kind of, in some sense, it's like treading over the crucified Christ in some way. So you could make that connection. But I actually think the more direct application is far less comfortable. Here we have essentially two groups of people, or one person and a group of people, who are accusing each other of heresy. The Sanhedrin, what are they prosecuting Stephen for? Heresy. But what's the gun that Stephen's pointing back to them? A heretic, or heresy, if that's kind of different language than you're used to, it's when people would call themselves a Christian, at least in the circle we're talking about. It's when people would call themselves a Christian, but not teach what Jesus taught or what the Bible teaches. And I'm not talking about kind of getting little bits wrong here. We all do that. We all have that. I'm sure that I'm going to stand before God one day and he's going to go, "Mate, you're a bit wrong on that one." That's going to happen. But it's when you get the big stuff wrong. It's when you don't teach what the Bible teaches in its core teachings. Sometimes we use the language of first order teachings. Now, we don't like that word heretic. It sounds very judgy. It sounds very harsh. I am not suggesting, and I'm not going to suggest, that we should go around rebuking anyone and everyone who has a slightly different take on the Bible to us. Can I reinforce? No, I think even here at Village, you can believe different things to each other, even on some of those small stuff, you know, spiritual gifts maybe, or evolution. That's not the gospel. But on the big stuff, issues like who Jesus is, what he's come to do, it's actually crucial that we are on the same page, because that's what makes someone a Christian. To be a Christian is not to just call yourself a Christian. To be a Christian is to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. It's to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and so on. Now, this is actually kind of a little timely moment that this pops up, because I'm not sure if you're aware, but actually in the last week or so, there has been quite a significant event in our world, in our Christian community. There has been a break in the Anglican Church. Not Bulleye Anglican down the road, they're doing okay. The worldwide Anglican Church. And this is something that hasn't happened in 500 years, okay? So, like, this is significant stuff. What's happened, if you're not aware, it's something that's been coming for a long time. The Anglican Church, or the majority of kind of the dioceses of the Anglican Church, they're broken up into dioceses around the world, have elected someone to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is not the same as the Pope, but it's kind of the first among equals, is how it would often be said. So a leader, in a sense, of the Anglican Communion is the language, who represents a group that we might call the liberal Christian faction of the Anglican Church. Now, that language I'm using there, Christian liberalism, that can cover a whole range of territory, but generally, and I'm not, please hear me well, I don't know the exact theology of the Lady Sarah Mullally, who's been elected, but generally speaking, she's been elected by a group who would deny the resurrection of Jesus, who would interpret the Bible as more a human construct rather than a God's given word, who would dismiss things like heaven and hell and gender as being only male and female, as well as, well, her big thing, one of, you know, the big part of her track record is that she was part of a group within the commissioned by the Anglican Church to wrestle with the concept of what should the Anglican Church do with same-sex marriage and so on. And she was part of the group that essentially recommended that same-sex marriages could be blessed. There could be a space for blessing them within the Anglican Church and so on. So that's kind of a bit of her background. Now, there's been a rift for a long time in the Anglican Church in regards to kind of Christian liberalism and then other groups who hold to what I would argue the Bible says. So Sydney Anglicans, for instance, we're in a patch that do hold to what the Bible says, Ostie and Bulleye and so on. But this election of Sarah Mullally is kind of like the final straw. And what's happened is a group of Anglican dioceses, so Anglicans from around the world, particularly Africa, Sydney, and other places, who actually represent the majority of Anglicans in the world, after calling this other group to repentance for many years, have decided that the time has come to make a stand, to essentially walk in Stephen's footsteps, you might say, and to say, we must break away. You have turned away from the truth of the scriptures, and therefore we must break away from you. Or actually, the way they're kind of framing it is, we are the Anglican communion, you have broken away from us, which I think there's something to. And they're copying it. They're copying it from the so-called progressive media and so on, people who say get with the times and all of this sort of stuff. Big thing. Won't filter down to us. We won't feel it as much. We're not an Anglican church and so on, obviously. But it is something to be aware of and to think about. And to think about how we should feel about. How should we feel about something like that happening? Many of us, I think, really struggle with the idea of conflict. We don't like the idea of conflict within the Christian community and so on. We don't like that one group might call another group a heretic or something along those that language. How should we feel about these things? And the answer is, of course, sad for one. I mean, it's just a terrible thing that this is happening in the world. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be unified in John 17. And it's a terrible thing that there would be significant differences between his believers. But we need to see that it's something even more terrible. That churches who would take the name of Christ and call themselves Christians might lead others into significant wrong beliefs, so much so that it isn't salvation at all because they're not following the name of Jesus. And I wonder if actually something that we need to wrestle with is that, do we feel as strongly as we should about these things? You know, you think back to the Sanhedrin and Stephen. What is at stake here? Well, it's salvation. To listen to the Sanhedrin, if the Sanhedrin is right, to be saved, you need to follow the law of Moses. You need to make sacrifices at the temple. You need to be circumcised and so on. And the message of the Bible is to do that is ultimately you will fall short. You will not be saved because none of you will do it. You will end up in ancient Israel's footsteps. You will turn away from God and ultimately then he will turn away from you. What is at stake in these things? Generally speaking, it's heaven and hell. That's what's at stake. It's heaven and hell, and it's the glory of God. Think on this. God the Father sent his Son to come and die on the cross for sinners. It is the most incredible sacrifice imaginable. How wrong to do what the Sanhedrin has done, or what anyone has done who denies it, to say, oh no, that's not a thing. To diminish what Christ has done, to diminish Jesus' death and what it and the effects of Jesus' death, to diminish his resurrection, to say that heaven and hell doesn't exist or isn't at stake, any of these things, to just put Jesus as a good teacher is almost like spitting on God offering his son. God sent his son to these people and they said, no thanks. We don't need him. We're good. What's more wrong here? That Jesus, that Stephen would speak a rebuke to them and some harsh words? Or that they've gone and diminished what God has done? What's more wrong, that Stephen rebukes them with strong words, or that most of us would have just stayed quiet? Village, it's so tricky to know what to do exactly with this because I want to be clear. I'm not telling you to go and make a statement on socials. I'm not telling you to start an argument with your friend who believes something different with you. Let's at least just start with two fairly manageable things, okay? First of all, I think we need to see that there is a place. Culturally speaking, we don't do conflict. We need to kind of push against that and see that there is a place for calling out bad theology, for challenging it like Stephen does when it's significant, when it's serious. We need to be comfortable with that. We need to be comfortable with that if it ever happens from the front. Not saying I'll always get it right, but we need to be comfortable that it should be part of our culture. The second thing is, well, how do you know if it is bad theology? How do you know if it is wrong teaching or heresy? You got to know the scriptures yourselves. And you got to be around Christians who know them too. Here's a question to continually just ask. How well do you know your Bible really? Could you navigate it well enough to be able to go, if you hear something that you're like, that doesn't sound quite right, would you know what to do? Would you know where to find stuff? How certain are you about some of the most important things the Bible says, some of the core beliefs of the gospel? Can I encourage you? You don't want to be turning to AI for this stuff, because guess who AI is drawing on as well? Let's be a church that keeps growing in our understanding of the scriptures. Let's be a church that deeply prioritizes Bible studies and groups, opportunities like Deeper. Let's be people who continue to champion the faithful teaching of the scriptures on a Sunday. Because that's where we can be certain. That's where we can shepherd and protect. But a second thing, just very quickly, there is hope even for the stiff-necked. For these teachers of the law, for people with really hard hearts towards God, you might have noticed there was a little mention. We'll cover it heaps more when we come to chapter 9. But verse 58, a young guy called Saul. Saul's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. His heart is about as hard as it gets towards Jesus and his followers. He approves of the killing of Stephen. He minds their coats while they do it. But in 2 weeks' time, we'll see what God does with this guy, Saul. For those who don't know, Saul is better known as the Apostle Paul, and he's going to write most of the books of the New Testament. He's possibly the most influential Christian in history. 1 Peter says, repay evil with blessing. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Stephen does exactly that, and doesn't God answer his prayer in an incredible way? Can I encourage you? There are people in your life who maybe feel very hard-hearted towards God. Maybe it's because they believe some very different things about the Bible, even though they call themselves Christian. Maybe it's because they're just very hard-hearted towards him and wouldn't call themselves a Christian. Keep praying for them. We don't know who in that crowd would eventually come to Christ, but we know that certainly one guy does, and we know that God is incredibly glorified by showing how powerful he is by softening even the hardest of hearts. But that leads me to the final thing. Perhaps the most personally confronting aspect of all this is Stephen's boldness, his willingness to die for the sake of witnessing to the truth about Jesus. Now, I come to these passages and I always find it so hard as a preacher, because it's just so distant from our reality in Bulleye, right? I don't care how loud and proud any of you get about Jesus. You are not getting stoned to death for it. You could go into the mosque in Wollongong. You could go to the Buddhist temple down in Berkeley. You couldn't get killed if you tried. So how do we relate to something like this? Well, it's not by saying, try harder. Go and find somewhere to get killed. For it. You know it's not. But I think a fair application is this. Whether it's proclaiming the truth about Jesus to those who have gone down that heresy path, or whether it's to the ignorant who don't know about Jesus at all, I think we could all use a little bit more boldness, eh? I know I could. Not everyone is meant to be like Stephen. Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, but he doesn't mean go and become an apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't say become me. He says, do what I've been doing, proclaim Jesus in the context that God's given you. We aren't all meant to die for our faith, but because of Jesus' commands in Acts 1, we are called to die to ourselves. Most of us would prefer a very private faith, because most of our community would prefer that we lived a very private faith. And we don't want conflict. We don't want to rock the boat. Sometimes we just don't know what to say. We don't know, what do I do with my family or my workplace or this friend, these friends I've got? Some of them feel hard. Some of them feel soft, but I just don't know what to do. I get scared sometimes. It's hard when they don't believe. Sometimes it's harder because they believe the scriptures teach something different to what I believe. I think most of us all know, we have that thought, oh, I should do more. But we either don't want to or just don't know how to. Can I ask you, is there someone that comes to mind when you think, is there someone you need to be a bit more bold with? That you know you've kind of, you know, you've shied away from having that conversation. You've had the opportunities, it's come up and you've just gone, no. Maybe it's a good opportunity to be bold. Invite them to Life Series. Invite them to church. Have a conversation. Could that be what it looks like to die to yourself this week? I don't think Stephen wanted to die for Jesus, but he, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with his sights set on Jesus, he was willing to. God gave him a boldness to do something very hard and painful. Do you need a little dose? Do you need a dose of that? Some courage to tell people about Jesus. How do you get it? How do you get it? Well, where did Stephen get it from? It was right at the start. Verse 8 of chapter 6. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. It was at the end. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here's the thing, it seems to me. When you're full of God's grace, when you see Jesus more clearly, your confidence grows. Courage comes. You get bolder. You become maybe not fearless, but I think you do fear less. And you care more about testifying to the truth. When you see Jesus more clearly, you will care more about speaking the truth about him. It will bother you more when people say things that aren't true about him. So that just leads us to another question. How do you get full of God's grace? And the obvious answer, of course, is time in the scriptures, time in prayer, time gathered with God's people. But let me give you another little way, another way that God's given us, and that is to take the Lord's Supper together. For those that are new to church, this is where we break bread, which represents Christ's body broken on the cross, and eat it. It's where we drink juice that represents Christ's blood shed on the cross. Now, we don't literally believe that these elements become Christ's blood and body. That'd be a heresy. But what we do believe is that God is present. By his grace, his spirit actually works through our participation in this sacred sacrament. To do what? Well, this feast, this meal has many angles to it, but here's one. As we take this food and drink, they might provide very minimal physical strength. Don't go and try and run a marathon on this on your way home. But what if breaking bread, eating it together, drinking this is a spiritual superfood? What if by God's grace, when we take these things, he strengthens us? Reminds us of Christ, fills us with his grace. I've been thinking through the Lord's Supper a bit recently, particularly how to help us engage with it well. This is a sacred sacrament. Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. But in a basketball court style cathedral, it's hard to feel the weight of it sometimes, isn't it? Can't do much about the location. But what I do want to add is something just different to what we have done in the past to hopefully help us engage in the moment. I'm just going to add a couple of prayers in. But if you're visiting today, can I just speak to you for a moment? We do this sacrament by faith. We trust that God is at work in us because the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. To eat and to drink with us, to participate with us in this, is to declare with us that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God is at work to strengthen his people. So with that in mind, I do encourage you, and I always do, that if that's not something that you feel comfortable declaring, if you wouldn't say that about yourself, that Jesus is your Lord, then I would encourage you just to watch along today. It's really normal for us to have people here who don't take communion, because I wouldn't want you to do something that you're not ready to do. I wouldn't want you to declare something that isn't true for you. But just know that we are praying that one day you would take communion with us, and you would take it in truth. But here's what we do. I'm going to send us out now. If you do call Jesus your Christ, your Messiah, go up to the back, grab some bread, grab a cup. You can work it out amongst yourselves if you like, and bring them back here, and then we're going to eat and drink together. Okay, off you go. All right, let me read to us from 1 Corinthians 11. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." As we come to the Lord's Supper, let's take a moment to examine ourselves. If nothing else, to confess and acknowledge, bring to God that we haven't loved people like we should, that we haven't loved him like we should, that we haven't been as bold as we should have with the wonderful message of Christ. Let's confess our sins. Would you join me in this prayer? We'll say it together. It should come up on the screen. You got it? Yep. All right. Almighty God, we have sinned against you and one another in thought and word and deed, in what we have done and in what we have left undone. We confess that we have not proclaimed your lordship or your salvation like we should. Amen. If there's any other sins that you need to confess, let me give you a moment to do that silently before you and God. As we take up the bread and the juice, we remember this. We remember that Jesus Christ died so that sinners might be forgiven. That if we put our trust in him, as far as the east is from the west, our sins are forgiven. This is the grace of God. We can be filled with that grace today. So let's give thanks before we eat and drink. Would you say with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, that you have sent your Son to die for sinners, and that in Christ we can be reconciled to you, filled with the hope of salvation and eternal life. We are forever thankful. Amen. So let's eat. We remember the bread of life was torn apart for us for our salvation, but also so that we might be strong in the Lord and proclaim his glory boldly. He was made weak so that we could be made strong. Let's eat and trust that God might strengthen us today. And let's drink. We remember Jesus' blood shed on the cross to wash us clean of our sins. He was tortured and he was killed in our place so that we might be made whole, free from the chains of sin, free to do his good work and his will. Let's remember what he did for our sake and consider what we might do for his. Let's drink. Would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, we come to you as your children, forgiven and adopted into your family. We need your help to live for you today. We need courage to follow Jesus. We need faith to proclaim the gospel, and we need wisdom to do it well. Would you fill us with your grace and Holy Spirit today so that we might be your faithful witnesses in our community. In the name of Jesus, amen.